Well, this morning I'm excited, and I bet you guys are excited too because you don't have to listen to me. This morning we have a speaker, and you know, it really comes down to obedience. And you know that that's one of the core values of our church. The reason we planted this church was because of obedience. I never thought I would ever be a senior pastor, never desired to be a senior pastor, but when God says to do something, you do it. And I know that my wife, 3 years ago, when God said to speak for the first time, would have never thought she would ever stand up in front of a church and would speak. And then when the Lord began to say, I want you to speak more, and inside her heart is saying, no, you're crazy, God. But to be obedient and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. As hard as it is, and even some with some pushback in the beginning of that, but the willingness to say, okay, God, I am not someone that likes to get up in front of people. As a matter of fact, I'm someone that when I get up in front of people, I want to turn and hide. I want to cover and cowl down. But you want to use me, and it comes to that reality. It comes to many people in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I was listening to a great speaker this last week where Moses said, who am I, God? Who am I to be doing this? And the reality is it's not about who we are. It's about who God is. And how God works through our weaknesses to use us to do great things. And so I'm excited this morning that you get to hear my amazing wife come and speak to us and share the word.
Good morning. I think if it's okay, before I start, I'm going to read something to you. It's a list that lays out how to meet an impending deadline, which in my head I have retitled, How to Prepare a Message for Sunday Morning. Number one, worry, overthink, and over-emote about the task. Make yourself a nuisance to all listening parties. Get on at least seven people's last nerve lamenting your deadline. Number two, get very serious about making a plan. Set up your workspace. Light a candle. Pray to Jesus and also to God. Set a mug of steaming coffee next to your laptop. Adjust the lighting. Play gentle and unintrusive Pandora station on level two. Take deep cleansing breaths. Meditate for 3 to 5 minutes. Number three, check Facebook. Number four, check Instagram. Number five, check Twitter. Number six, open inbox. Delete junk mail. Despair at the rest. Close. That's usually what it looks like when I check my email. Number seven, open the impending task, file, program, project, or message. Look at it with your eyes. Think a couple of thoughts about it with your mind. Put your fingers on your keyboard. Await inspiration. Number eight, organize desk. This is urgent all of a sudden. Throw away 6 pounds of papers. Find an old photo album. Reminisce for 17 minutes. Take a snapshot of your high school prom and post to Instagram. Hashtag TBT. Throwback Thursday. Number nine, get a snack. Number 10, back to the project. Type two sentences, abandon hope. The magic is gone. You don't know anything. You are an empty vessel. The gig is up. You can't think one thought. There are no thoughts. It's over. You're doomed. Number 11, check out BuzzFeed. I wish this wasn't true. Number 12, look up your latest symptoms on WebMD. Feel sad about your obvious onset of kidney failure and or scoliosis. Might actually be rectal cancer, a little hazy still, but clearly terminal. 13, clean the baseboards in your office. This cannot wait. You cannot work in these conditions. It is unsanitary. All of a sudden, you can just see them. They are offensive and harming your mojo. Number 14, lunchtime. 15, short nap, if only. 16, kids are home, which that is so true. 17, package up your shame and try again tomorrow. I wish it was not a true list, but it truly is. On that note, I would like to apologize to all who have borne with me as I try to move forward in obedience. Darren said there was some pushback at the beginning. There was a literal tantrum in the beginning, and I'm trying not to do that anymore, but where I felt like the Lord was stirring in me to speak more, I started crying, and I would not go forward to be prayed for. It was a tantrum, and that's embarrassing to say because I'm 42 years old, but it's true. And sometimes God asks us to do things that are simply out of our comfort zone. In fact, most of the things that he asks us to do are. But the Bible reminds us that we hold this treasure in earthen vessels to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So with that in mind, I'd like to pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you that you love us, not because of what we do, not because of who we are, but because you are good and you are perfect and you loved us before we turned to you. You loved us while we were still sinners and you sent Jesus for us. We thank you for that. And with that in mind, we want to give you glory in the things that we do, that we say, and that we think. Lord, we know that we need your Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. We don't do that on our own. We don't bring you glory on our own. We need your presence in our lives to ignite us, to move us, to make us more like Jesus. Lord, I give you this morning. I believe you've put these words in my heart, and I'm so grateful. And I just pray that what is supposed to be said will be said, and what is not will not, that I will decrease so that you might increase. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I'd like to start with Scripture, partly because that's always the best place to start, and partly because I have no idea how else to segue into the heart of what I'm sharing today. And there's going to be a lot of Scripture, so I think most of them are up. Going to be up on the screen, but in a little book towards the end of the Old Testament, there's a prophecy concerning the promised Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is tucked away and with many other prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the promised Messiah, the coming King, the one who would save us. And in the first four books of the New Testament, which record the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus does actually ride into Jerusalem on a donkey the week before he is crucified. And that's the day that we celebrate today as Palm Sunday. In fact, he goes to some effort, sending two of his disciples to find a specific donkey-colt combination and giving them instructions for how to obtain them. And these I'm just going to list except for one. You can find a record of this in Matthew 21, 1 through 5, which I'm going to read. But it's also recorded in Mark 11, 1 through 6, Luke 19, 28 through 35, and John 12, 14 through 15. So Matthew 21, 1 through 5 says this, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The Gospels go on to describe Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and people throwing out their cloaks and palm branches in the path in front of him, crying, "Hosanna," which means save us, "and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel." We'll come back to these verses in a bit, but I'd like to first take a step back and process a word that I've been processing a lot in the past months, and the word is positioning. What do you think of when I say that? Maybe positioning yourself for success through education or hard work. If you Google it, you'll find a number of articles about marketing, like product placement and the positioning of those things. Action figures and toys that you can move in different positions. I always liked Barbies, but like Gumby and Pokey or any action figure. Darren might sometimes think of the chairs in the sanctuary. Are the rows positioned perfectly straight with ample legroom? Or maybe you think of positioning yourself in a more comfortable way to make it through today's service. The dictionary simply says that positioning means to put something in a certain position. When I think of positioning, I think of moving something for a purpose, positioning something to accomplish something. The Bible actually has a lot to say about this type of positioning, and God spoke many times to his people concerning their physical positions, asking them to move or to change positions. I'm just going to name a few. So in the Old Testament, we have God asked Noah to build an ark, to physically build a boat. He told Abraham to move out of the land where he lived into a land that he promised to give to him and his descendants. He told Moses, when he met him in the burning bush, he told him to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. And then he told him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. One little thing to a big thing. In the New Testament, we see that God told Joseph to take Mary as his wife, even though she was already with child. He told the wise men not to go back to Herod to report about the baby that they found, who was Jesus. He told Ananias to go find and lay his hands on Saul so that he would receive his sight back. And then at some points, the Holy Spirit would keep Paul from entering regions and cities and redirect his where he was going. He repositioned him. And these are all places we can see where God has something to say about physical positions. But something we can also see in Scripture is that God is primarily concerned with our hearts. When God led Samuel to anoint a new king, he said, "People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The word heart here actually refers to our inner being, or will, or soul. So if God is primarily concerned with who we are on the inside, then why does he move us on the outside? Why does he have us do things physically? And I honestly believe the answer to that is that he created us in his image. Genesis 1:26 records this. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness.'" Have you ever thought about the Trinity? One God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, soul or being, body and spirit. Well, God made us in the same image. Just a quick note about this, because I'm a word geek. I like words, but I'm mostly using body, soul, and spirit today. Body is self-explanatory, but defining soul and spirit can get a little confusing. So I looked up definitions, and these are the most succinct ones I could find. The soul is the essence of humanity's being. It is who we are, so it includes our will, our mind, and our emotions. The spirit is the immaterial part of humanity that connects with God. It's what allows us to experience the eternal, like meaning, purpose, and love. When God moves in us, he does so with the whole person in mind. He starts with our spirits, his spirit breathing into us, infusing us with his love and meaning and purpose, glimpses of the eternal. As we experience this love, then we get to choose whether to accept it or reject it. And when our souls accept his love by accepting his son as our savior, our spirits come alive, his spirit makes his home in us, and we follow his lordship by submitting our souls to him, and the outward expression of that is obedience in our bodies. In this life, we cannot separate our body from our spirit, nor our spirit from our soul, just as God himself is one God who is three persons. Because I was made in his image, it makes sense that I have these three parts making up one me. And even more sense that God is concerned with all three, because together they equal the whole of who I am. When we are directed in his word to move, you can often see all three parts actually addressed, as in Romans 12:1 and 2. In verse 1 it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," there's your soul, so you're looking at God's mercy, "to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice," there's your body, "holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." That's our spirit worshiping. We worship in spirit and in truth. And then in verse 2 it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world," there's our body, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," there's our soul. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. And there's our spirit. It's the understanding of something beyond us. So the next logical question for in all of this is, why does it, any of it matter? Why does it matter that we're three in one? Why think about it or talk about it? And for that, I say it's very easy to step into the trap of believing that we're fine simply because we made it through another day. If I really think about it, there has never been a time in my life when I've been perfectly fine. But I've probably used that word more than any other. But if one part of me is suffering, the whole person is suffering. When we don't assess our whole selves, we tend to make blanket statements that are not honest with God, that don't benefit us, that don't edify, and they're not informative to the people around us. People who want to encourage us and journey with us. I'm fine. I'm busy. I'm tired. I'm happy. I'm stressed. These can all be true statements, but they are not statements that address us in relation to God or in relation to the people around us. They are statements that speak only of me in relation to myself. They're very self-centered. The reason it's important to consider our whole selves is that each part makes up the whole of who we are in relation to God and in relation to those around us. For example, if my spirit is not filled with God's love and meaning and purpose, then no matter how great I feel physically, I'm broken down on the inside and I'm not living my life in light of eternity. If my soul is rebellious, then I am sowing discord and discontent, whether I know it or not, whether I see it or not. And if my body is weary, it's going to be more difficult for me to eagerly serve the Lord and love my neighbor. Assessing our whole selves is so important to living in light of God's will for us, because once we have assessed ourselves with God's help, because I don't think we can do this alone, we can begin to make adjustments. One way to assess ourselves is through reading the Bible. While we cannot separate our body from our souls and our souls from our spirit, Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So that's one way to assess ourselves. Another way to assess ourselves is through prayer. In Psalm 139, most of you have heard this probably a number of times, David prays to the Lord, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The Message paraphrases the same prayer to say, "Investigate my life, O God. Find out everything about me. Cross-examine and test me. Get a clear picture of what I am about. See for yourself whether I've done anything wrong. Then guide me on the road to eternal life." Just like David, we need direction from the Lord in our spirits, in our souls, and in our bodies. And I believe that we need direction first in our spirits. I think our spirits are the most difficult part of us to pinpoint. It's hard to describe what our spirit even is. As I said above, the spirit is the element in humanity that gives us the ability to have an intimate relationship with God. Our spirits are the part of us that grasp the eternal, that grasp that there is more to life than what is seen. Without an understanding of a greater meaning, of a greater purpose, of an unconditional love in God for eternity, everything else in our souls and in our bodies falls flat. I read something a few years ago in a book by Shauna Nyquist, and I have been rereading it recently. I'd like to share it with you because I think it's one possible picture of how we can assess our spirits. She writes, "When I pray, I picture a red heart, that perfectly simple red heart, and in the silence, I am reminded of God's love, that it began before I was born, that it will continue far past the end of my life. Before the day begins, kids, coffee, toast, little socks, little shoes, deadlines, and decisions, before all of that, I close my eyes and I picture that red heart. And I remind myself what is true, that God loves me, and that there's nothing I can do in this new day to earn more love, nothing. And also that there's nothing I can do in this new day to ruin or break that love, nothing. I can't imagine anything more life-changing for an earner like me, that love is secure no matter what, no matter what, no matter what. No matter what I do or I don't do, no matter whether I succeed or fail, no matter if I perform well or fall apart. When I begin the day drenched in that love, that centering awareness of my worth and connection to God, the day is different. I don't have to scramble or hustle. Fear dissipates. And what I'm left with is warmth, creativity, generosity. I can make and connect and create and tell the truth because my worth isn't on the line every time. At every moment, unconditional love changes everything. It is changing everything. I can rest. I can fail. I can admit need and weakness. I can exhale. It's changing everything. I love that section of her book, because so often we think there's something that we have to do to earn God's love. But when we take the time to receive it, he opens up our understanding. He opens up our ability to live our lives in view of eternity. When his love fuels us, we live beyond what we see. Romans 8 tells us that the law of the Spirit gives life and has set us free from the law of sin and death. It urges us to live according to the Spirit. And I love how the Message paraphrases Romans 8, 12 through 16. It says, don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who he is, and we know who we are, Father and children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with him. We need God's Spirit to touch our spirits and awaken the eternal in us. And even after our spirits have been made alive in Christ, we need this daily. Because through the lens of eternity, we can put hard times and good times into the proper perspective. We also need direction from the Lord in our souls, aka our wills, our minds, our emotions, ourselves, our very being. About our souls, I recently read this. You were made by hand with great love, by the God of the universe, and he planted deep inside of you a set of loves and dreams and idiosyncrasies. We each have a specific set of traits that God gave us, the traits that make you, you. On their own, these traits will lead to destruction because our souls are tainted with sin. But submitted to the lordship of our God, they allow us to contribute something inspired to the world and to the kingdom of God, something that only we can contribute. The inspiration comes in the balance of owning who God made us to be, and that includes quirks and all, and submitting all of that as a living sacrifice to him. The destruction comes when we either hide those traits, somehow trying to be like everyone else or what is normal, or when we simply refuse to submit them to direction from our Lord as living sacrifices. We are made to be individual and unique, and we were made to have a real relationship with God. Those two things go together. So we need direction from him in how to embrace our individuality fully as an offering to him. And lastly, we need direction from the Lord in our bodies. Our bodies matter. Just as it is true of our souls and of our spirits, it is true of our bodies. They were made as they are, and they were made with a purpose. Denying the bad traits doesn't make the bad traits go away. It just makes us frustrated and living in denial. The reason our bodies matter is because what we do will either glorify God or show that we are wrapped up in ourselves. Another way to say this is that what I do will either point to Jesus or point to myself. That's the bottom line. So we need direction from the Lord in our bodies because what we do physically really does make a difference. There's a story I read that goes like this. Years ago, my husband and I were talking with a pastor of a fast-growing church and another friend, a more seasoned pastor. The first pastor was telling the story of how the church had exploded, how they couldn't stop the growth, how it was utterly out of their control, an inexplicable, unstoppable phenomenon. The seasoned pastor pushed him gently. you've built this, and it's okay to say that. You've intentionally and strategically built a very large church. It's okay to say that. The young pastor kept protesting, preferring the narrative of wild and unexplained growth. We had nothing to do with it, he insisted. Well, not nothing, said the older pastor. You kept putting up more chairs. The author goes on to say, it can be hard to grasp the idea that we have some say over the size of our own lives, that we have the agency and authority and freedom to make them smaller or larger, lighter or heavier. This story has been helping me reconstruct some things in my life for a couple of years now. I revisit it often because it was a new and somewhat foreign thought to me, that to some extent, I get to choose what I place and schedule and allow in my life. And I so easily forget the things we physically place and schedule and allow in our lives can support and cultivate the work of God within us and through us, or stifle and kill it. James 2, 14 through 26. This is a long scripture, but in the message, I really like the way that it says this, so you can just sit back and listen. I think it's on the screen. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, sounds good. You take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department. Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith, fit together hand in glove. Do I hear you professing to believe that the one and only God, or believe in the one and only God, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? Well, that's just great. Demons do that, but what good does it do them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Wasn't our ancestor Abraham made right with God by works when he placed his son Isaac on the sacrificial altar? Isn't it obvious that faith and works are yoked partners, that faith expresses itself in works, that the works are works of faith? The full meaning of believe in the scripture sentence, Abraham believed God and was set right with God, includes his action. It's that mesh of believing and acting that got Abraham named God's friend. Is it not evident that a person is made right with God not by a barren faith, but by faith fruitful in works? The same with Rahab, the Jericho harlot. Wasn't her action in hiding God's spies and helping them escape, that seamless unity of believing and doing, what counted with God? The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. I think I typed that wrong. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. When we view ourselves as three parts, making up the whole of who we are, and receive direction from God in our spirits, souls, and bodies, we display a holistic faith that sees beyond the times of hardship and suffering or times of celebration, and both believes and obeys despite our circumstances. There's another story I read of a man visiting with a priest. It says he was listing all the ways that life had disappointed him. His marriage wasn't what he wanted. His childhood left him aching for love. His career wasn't soaring the way he'd imagined it could. On and on he went, listing all the disappointments that were his life. And all at once, the usually reserved priest broke in and yelled his name. These are the terms. Now what's the invitation? And I wanted to share that story because we can set up chairs, but there are certain things like what building we're in or where, that's the example in the church, but God has placed us in a certain place. There are certain things we can't change. There are certain things that he placed us in. So these are the terms. What's his invitation to us? What's the eternal invitation? Holistic faith is so important because while we can choose to some extent what we place and schedule and allow in our lives, sometimes God is going to lead us to and through things that just plain don't make sense. Sometimes God is going to allow hardships that we wouldn't choose. Just as James described Abraham and Rahab, there is story after story in the Bible where God leads people to do things that baffle us. Job was led to stay faithful to God in the midst of his extreme suffering and grief, which had been allowed by God. Esther was led to join a harem in hopes of becoming queen. Hosea was led to marry Gomer, a prostitute who kept going back to her old life. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Peter was led to share the good news of Jesus with people he had been taught all his life were unclean. These are things that wouldn't make sense in the moment and sometimes involved great struggle and suffering, but each one accomplished something in the kingdom of God. This leads us back to what we started with, the original Palm Sunday. All four Gospels record the story of Jesus riding in on the donkey. Let's pause and think about Jesus at this time. He's very aware of what's coming and when it's coming. He knows he's the Passover lamb. He's going to be crucified as the sacrifice in only 6 days. We know that he had to have a lot on his mind. We know that while he was fully God, he was also fully human, feeling the weight and fullness of emotions, temptations, and being fully human, yet without sin. I'm going to guess that riding into Jerusalem on a donkey probably wouldn't seem like the most important task at hand. And yet, all four Gospels record the story. I've just always taken it for granted because I've heard the story so many times. I'd like to read the account from John 12, 14 through 16. It says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. We know that Jesus only did what the Father told him to do because he said so himself. So we know that if Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it served a greater purpose. But the disciples didn't even understand how important it was until much later. By physically riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus was positioning himself to fulfill the prophecy from a little book of Zechariah and announcing himself as the Messiah, the King. In addition to this, I love this. Scholars say that in the ancient biblical world, a leader rode in on a horse if he was coming in war, and on a donkey to signify peace. In addition to that, scholars also say, when horses are mentioned in the Bible, they are almost always in relation to kings and war, while donkeys are mentioned in relation to common people. Jesus used the donkey to connect with the common people. Jesus embraced the poor and sick people during his time here on earth. His choice of a donkey instead of a horse was God's way of saying that he came as a king who will serve and save the oppressed. We are not fully God, or even partially God. We are fully human. But we are made in the image of God. And if we have confessed Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised his Son from the dead, then we have the Spirit of the living God alive in us. And just as much as we need direction from the Lord in our spirits, our souls, and our bodies, we also need power from the Lord in us. We default to a fallen nature, to self-centeredness, and to a temporal view of the world. We bypass donkeys and things that we deem insignificant or common. But God has made us his witnesses, and he has given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I love the way A.J. Svoboda describes being God's witnesses. He writes, someone once said that religion is human and God is divine. I'm a witness to the latter, not the former. Being a witness is like finding a little restaurant in the heart of town that nobody else knows about. It's having your fill and then running around telling everyone about the meal. Witnessing and eating are so closely related. Witnessing isn't arguing for the existence of the cute little restaurant. Witnesses eat at the restaurant and tell everyone that they have to go for themselves. Jesus Christ is the be-all, end-all of our faith. And as I say this, I realize I've been talking about the Trinity. So when I say this, you might go, well, God is the be-all, end-all of our faith. But here's the thing. We can only give Jesus, or we can only make Jesus the center with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, it gives glory to God. It's one God in three persons, and it's so hard to explain, but it's so beautiful. And we are witnesses to Jesus alone, or for Jesus alone. Not issues, topics, arguments, policies, opinions, thoughts, or feelings. Just Jesus. Everything is by him, and in him, and for him. He holds all things together. Because we have our very own soul, housed inside our very own body, with the freedom to choose what we want, we can so easily lose sight of this. We focus only on ourselves, or on the opinions of others, or on issues, or even on beliefs and principles. But Jesus tells us that there is a better way. He came to be the center, the way, the truth, the life. He told us to remain in him. He left his written word to give us history of the past and direction for the future, and his Holy Spirit to give us wise counsel and power to do his will. The Thursday after Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he had a meal with his 12 closest followers. This was the Last Supper. When we know the story and we've heard it many times, it's so easy to skip from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday without a second thought of the Last Supper, the betrayal of Jesus, of his brutal crucifixion, and the darkest Saturday in history, when, as one author describes, understanding and reason lay dead. But Jesus set a precedent at the Last Supper and said to remember. We examine ourselves and ask God to examine us. This is God's Spirit connecting with our spirits, whispering purpose, meaning, and love into us. We remember the body of Jesus, that it was broken for us, and the blood of Jesus, that it was poured out for us. This is our being, will, mind, emotions, soul, recentering on the sacrifice of Jesus. And we physically eat the bread and drink the juice. This is a positioning of our body to participate in our part of nailing Jesus to the cross and in our sin being crucified with him. We're going to receive communion this morning. We're making space to assess and remember. Oftentimes we try to separate ourselves into three pieces and only examine one or the other. I personally run the risk of residing only in my head, not putting my faith into action. Some of you here might be more likely to do physically without pausing to consider why you're doing what you do. But this morning I'm going to ask, in view of God's mercy, that we usher our whole selves into the presence of God and offer them as living sacrifices to him. Investigate my life, O God. Find out everything about me. Cross-examine and test me. Get a clear picture of what I'm about and reveal it to me. See for yourself whether I've done anything wrong, then guide me on the road to eternal life. This is a positioning of ourselves before God. Oftentimes in assessing ourselves, we have to purposely move or adjust one part or the other. If we're feeling rebellious because of something God has asked us to do, we might need to ask his Spirit to refresh us, to breathe his love and purpose and meaning into our spirits. Or we might choose to physically kneel, to bow and remind our will and emotions that God is sovereign and Jesus is Lord of our lives. I read this about coming before the Lord. He doesn't ask me to show up and catalog my strengths. He doesn't ask me to show up and abuse myself for my failings. He asked me to bring my whole fragile, strong, weak, good, bad self. He is love itself, grace embodied, holding the fullness of who we are, strong, weak, good, bad, wild, fearful, brave, silly, in his hands. He can be trusted with every part of it, the silly and the enormous. It changes me, changes us as we do it. It rearranges our molecules, grounding us to the reality of love in a thoroughly new way. And then as we come to the table this morning, and this may be just semantics, but again, it's a wording thing, it may help us as we usher our whole selves before the Lord to consider these words. We don't take communion. we receive communion. Taking is what happened in the garden. Receiving is what will put the world back together again. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and we are just grateful. You are good. You are almighty. And you love us. You loved us while we were still sinners. You love us no matter what, no matter what, no matter what. And Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you limited yourself to a human form, that you came, you lived a perfect life, you taught us how to be like you, and you suffered and died the most excruciating death possible because you bore all our sins. So Lord, we remember. Help us to assess this morning as we come, as we remember. Show us those places that you want to hold, those places that we've tried to keep in the dark. Help us to offer them to you. Show us where we need to repent, where we need to turn to you instead of our own direction. Lord Jesus, as we partake, we remember and we proclaim your death until you come. Thank you, Lord. Amen.